We used to do long distance running, and we would run 25 minutes and walk 5 out of every half hour. At the beginning of a long run, long being beyond a marathon, that 25 minutes seemed to go so fast and the 5 minutes seemed so slow. By the end of the race, it was like the 5 minutes went by like this and the 25 lasted forever. So it's all a matter of perspective. All right. Where did I leave my eyes? Okay. We're back on. We're going to have to really sprint in this session, because what I want to do is go all the way from Deborah and Barak to Jephthah. Jephthah is a very interesting character. There's something we need to see about his rise and reign that I think is very important. But let's quickly look at the victory song in chapter 5 of Deborah and Barak. They sang a song on that day saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." And we start gaining principles from this. And you have, I think, toward the bottom of page 7, you have some of those. And the first one I bring up, although it's not the first one which comes up in verse 2, is that in times of mass migration, it's really a very dark and dismal time. And if you look in verse 6, we have that second reference to Shamgar. We saw him back in chapter 3 and verse 31. But they say, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways." This does two things. Number one, it tells us that this was in a parallel time. In other words, Shamgar was living at the same time that Deborah and Barak were winning their victories, and they were winning victories. Most of these judges were regional judges. In other words, they were over a particular area, not necessarily over the entire nation. But the statement in the time of Shamgar, "the highways were deserted," is very interesting, because by doing a little bit of historical study, we realize this was around 1200 BC. The reason that's important is because something happened during that time that really changed the face of the world. And it was what they called the migration of the sea people. The migration of the sea people was basically an explosion that started, I think, from the island of Crete. It's been a while since I've done all the background study. But these people who were Mycenaean sea voyagers literally spread out across the Mediterranean globe. And many of them came into the Middle East, and they became known as the Philistines. And that's where we get the whole idea of Palestine. They came in, they intermarried. They were very brutal. They were a warrior culture. They were very, very brutal. And so when there was tyranny by the Philistines, it was always a very, very painful tyranny. And that's, we'll see Samson soon, and he was raised up to begin stopping that. But the reason I bring it up is because, whether we realize it or not, we have been living for several decades now in a time of mass migration. Starting with the end of the Vietnam War, and the starting with what were called the boat people, which is interesting because of the similarity. These people were fleeing the tyranny that they were under, and looking anywhere to find a place of refuge and a place of freedom and opportunity. And this continues to the present hour. We have the mass migrations from the south across the border. We're still having in Australia massive migrations throughout all of Western and Eastern Asia into places like Australia. And what it's done is it has really changed the complexion of the nations. And I'm not saying that it's good or bad. I think I really kind of look at it as a great opportunity. Since we're sending less missionaries out, God's just sending people from every country to us. So evangelize them and lead them to Christ. That's our opportunity. That's what the coins and the coin ministry is all about is how many people. He was just telling me about some Korean church having a mission to 10 different countries, and as they named off the countries, here's Bert bringing out a coin. Oh, you work in Mongolia? Here's a Mongolian coin. Oh, you work in Korea? Here's a Korean coin. Oh, you work in Burma? Here's a Burma coin. And I mean, he's a world missionary, and he doesn't have to leave home, really. So, you know, that's an opportunity. I think that's the way we need to look at it. Ultimately, God's going to work all of this out. But suffice to say, the violence was so bad at this time that the highways were deserted. Just try to picture this. The 405 empty. Not because of unavailable fuel, not because of the government shutting things down, because of violence. How much violence would it take to shut down the interstates? That's the kind of violence that these people were living under. The second point, of course, is that liberty is won not by slaves, but by free and faith-driven volunteers. And this is where we pick up the statement in verse 2, when the leaders lead in Israel and the people willingly offer themselves. And if you drop down to verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Verse 2 and verse 9 give us a picture of people willing to step forward and lead and people who are willing to follow. Any great movement, any great victory is always going to require people who can lead and people who can follow. It's always good for all of us, each one of us, in any given situation to evaluate, am I qualified to lead or am I better as a follower? And in different situations in life, you're going to have different roles. In one group, in one setting, you may be the leader. In another group, you may be the follower. But if you're in a group that is milling around like sheep, for crying out loud, stand up and be a leader. You may be a bad leader, but if you're a bad leader, you'll be a better leader than no leader. Turning to page 8, I like the phrases that we find at the end of verse 15 and 16. A time of great conflict produces great resolves of heart and great searchings of heart. You and I are living in a time when we are going to have to do some real heart searching, and we're going to have to come to some great resolves. Point 4, because of decisions that are made as a result of those heart searchings, there are going to be those who rise to a place of honor and others who are going to sink to a place of shame. You'll notice as you look at verse 14, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people from Machir, the rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And Issachar, as Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Then verse 16 asks the question, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. The point is, there were some who rose to prominence, and there were those who sank into basically a position of cowardice and shame. We're in a position today in the United States of America where most people, because of the constant bombardment of political correctness, would rather stay silent and not rock the boat. We need to be willing to rock the boat. That doesn't mean we have to be pig-headed. Doesn't mean we have to be bulldogmatic. Simply means we have to be willing to speak the truth. As Paul says in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Our goal is always to point people to Christ. But you can't point people to Christ if you start from false premises. We are in a time when we're going to have to look at the realities, the cold, hard realities of the time in which we live with a very clear eye, and I hope I don't get arrested for saying this, call a spade a spade. Right? I mean, just speak the truth. Just speak the truth. And, you may make a bunch of people your enemy, but you may have one person that you'll point to Christ. Okay? There are those who rise even above the other heroes to stand as examples of great faith and courage. That's point five. And if you'll notice verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So here's Zebulun and Naphtali. For the most part, these are kind of unknown tribes. We don't read about them very much. But here they rise to an amazing place of prominence. And this is what's going to happen. We'll get into this with Gideon. Gideon is a real foretaste of the tribulation period. And during the time of the tribulation, there is going to be a return of Old Testament conditions after the rapture of the church, after the Spirit of God's permanent indwelling in the believer is taken up, and there is now God's dealing with the nation of Israel, finishing the last 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. We don't have time to go into all of that. But there's going to also be a return to the time of dreams, visions, and supernatural powers. And it's going to be a really, really exciting time. And Gideon is a little bit of a foretaste of that, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. All visible physical conflict on the earth is only a manifestation of the unseen war waged in the spiritual realm. Verse 6, quoting there in verse 20, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Is this just poetic language? There are a lot of people who would suggest that things like this, it's just poetic. You're not supposed to take it seriously. No, what they're trying to explain is that while this battle is raging on the earth, there's also a battle raging in the heavens. The physical manifestation of violence and warfare is just a visible expression, if you will, of what's going on in the spiritual realm. The battle is being waged on two fronts, as it were. And then you have decisions made in times of great conflict, whether for faith and courage or unbelief and cowardice, receive appropriate blessing or cursing. Running for verse 23, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly. Why? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Why in the world does the Lord need our help? He is omnipotent. He is almighty. Why does he need anybody to come to his help? Because he wants us to share the victory. I mean, it's a very gracious condescension that he who could do it all by just speaking the word of his power wants us to engage and be involved so that when we sing our victory song, we actually have something to sing about. And that's why you and I are in the places that we're in right now. We don't have to go out. Listen, you don't have to go out and look for the conflict to get in. You're in it. It's in your home. It's in your inner life. It's in your marriage relationship. It's in your families. It's in your relatives. It's in your neighbors. It's all around you. Just play the part you play where you are. If you wonder, am I in the right place that God wants me to be? All you have to do is fire up a prayer and say, Father, if I'm in the wrong place, make it clear my desire is to be in step with your plan. He'll make it known. Otherwise, play the part you've been given to play. Be a hero in your battlefield and on the stage that God has put you on. That's the main point. Finally, the last point, while the enemies of God continue to delude themselves, the song ends with a cry of victory and a prayer that those who love Him will be like the sun when it shines in its full strength. What's it talking about? Eternal reward. This is an amazing song. And there's a lot of challenge in it for all of us. You have lower on page 8 there, the doctrine of spiritual war. I'm not going to go through that with you. We've all, I think, in the past studied the invisible war or the angelic conflict. These are just a few of the highlights from it. But we want to move quickly into the fourth principle, which is the principle of power. What have we had? We've had the principle of source. All liberty comes from God. We've had the principle of choice. Liberty has to be chosen. It doesn't just happen. Which leads to the third point, and I don't know if I highlighted this, and that is the principle of conflict. It will always be a battle. There is always a struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between liberty and slavery. God is the author of liberty. Satan is the author of slavery. And so there's that conflict. Well, if freedom is offered by God, and if we choose to take it, our first and second principle, which leads us to the third principle, which is it's going to involve a fight, it'd be pretty good to know that we're going to be empowered. Can you see the logic of the flow of the principles that's coming out of the book? I need power for the fight. If I'm going to choose God's way, if I'm going to go for the liberty of the liberator, which is what Christ died on the cross for, not just to set me free from hell and condemnation, but to set me free into abundant life. If I want to go for all that's there for me, there's going to be a fight. I am not up to it. I'm not wise enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm going to need some help. I need some strength. I need some power. So as we enter into our study of Gideon, we see the principle of power, and that is that God chooses and uses weak instruments to win mighty victories. Gideon is a weak instrument. In Judges chapter 6, the stage is set in the first 10 verses. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So now they're back in slavery. Midian prevailed over them, and it was so bad. If you think it was bad in the days of Shamgar when the highways were empty, think about this in verse 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against them, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, strongholds in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leaving no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. These people are starving, and they're living in caves. You remember the passage in Hebrews 11:38? By faith, they live in caves and holes in the earth. Isn't it amazing that the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to see that even as bad, as degenerate, as enslaved as the nation became, some of those people living in those times, living in a cave, still had faith. God always honors faith. He honors faith wherever it's found. You may think your life is a garbage can. You put faith in it and God honors it. God honors faith above all other things. And one of those we're going to meet shortly. Verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So what happened? Well, they cry and cry and cry because of the Midianites, and the Lord sends a prophet to them saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of those that oppressed you. I drove them out before you. I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods, the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. There's the problem. God wants the issue to be clearly understood that they're where they are because of the choices they've made, particularly in relation to God's Word. And folks, you don't have to be hostile to God's Word to be guilty of this. All you have to do is ignore it. Just don't read it. Just set the Bible on the shelf at home. Never open it. Never think when you're making your decisions, what's the Word of God have to say about this? Business decisions, marriage decisions, family decisions, personal decisions. What's the Word of God have to say about this? Am I in line with the Word of God? Am I being faithful? Am I going through those deep searchings of heart? Am I really evaluating my life? I mean, even an unbelieved philosopher like Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. We have to examine it. We have to question ourselves. One of those living in a cave who had faith was a guy by the name of Gideon. The call of Gideon we find beginning in verse 11. The angel of the Lord, we've met him before, this is Jesus Christ, came and sat under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah, and which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. This is the father of Gideon. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites keep taking all of their harvest, and so he's hiding in the winepress, beating out some Wheaties to have for breakfast. Right? And he's hungry. By the way, at the same time this is going on, get into the book of Ruth. What do you find in the book of Ruth? A famine hits the land. A family from Bethlehem leave and go into Moab, hoping that they're going to find better things. But because they broke the covenant and are disobedient to God, Elimelech dies. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Wimpy and Weepy, that's how they translate, they all die, and they leave three widows, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And then they hear that God had supplied bread for His people in Bethlehem. And they go back, and it so happens that they came back at the beginning of barley harvest. And there is this beautiful harvest and this wonderful love story and romance. It is not by accident, my friends, that Joshua is the book of the victorious Christian life. Judges is the book of reversionism. And the book of Ruth is a picture of those who can live in the midst of the worst, most degenerate time in history and have a life that is blessed and rich and wonderful because they make the right decisions. But for now, Gideon. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Picture yourself. Here you are trembling. You're looking up over the edge of the wine press. Are the Midianites coming? And you're down there beating out a little bit of grain, trying to separate some of the chaff so you don't get it stuck in your teeth. And, you know, you're trembling, and all of a sudden you see this glorious vision of a majestic man, and he says, "Hey there, mighty warrior." And you're going, "Who are you talking to?" Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened?" Isn't that the question you and I ask all the time? Hey, wait a minute. You just read us Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 says that the Lord is with us no matter what happens, and we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. If we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, why are we in this mess? Simple answer: because you're not living up to your potential. Because you're not living by faith. So why is all this happening? Where are all the miracles our fathers told us about? Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, and things are hopeless. And so the angel of the Lord answered and says, "Go in this might of yours and you will save Israel from the hand of Midian." I mean, first he greets you as a mighty warrior and you're trembling in your sandals, and then he tells you, "That's what I like to hear. Love to hear a guy that is totally defeated, completely given up, hopeless, helpless, useless. You go in that might, you'll win." What's the principle? You have nothing to offer except to respond to my invitation to step up and be a warrior. And if you go in that might, you're going to win. It's a challenge that's in front of each and every one of us, really every day of our lives. Verse 15, "O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The least tribe, the least clan, and the least son. Who would have guessed that God would pick him? Because he chooses the weak and the broken. Are you wise? God probably can't use you. Are you holy? You're probably disqualified. Are you too often foolish? Are you too often weak? Are you often perplexed and confused? What is it? Didn't Paul say something like that? Perplexed, but not defeated. Cast down, but not knocked out. You're still in the fight. Just accept the invitation and let God use you. So Gideon says, "Show me a sign." Verse 17, this is one of his weaknesses. He always wanted to see a sign. So the angel of the Lord said, "Go get an offering and bring it to God." And we don't have time to read it all, but he prepares bread and meat and broth, and he brings it out to the rock. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. As the fire goes up, the angel of the Lord disappears. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." Gideon knew that he had seen God face to face. Later, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, similar experience. We've seen God, we're going to die. No, you're okay. You're all right. God said to Moses in Exodus 3, no man can see my face and live. How can he say no man can see my face and live? And then you can look on the angel of Jehovah because he is the manifest person of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, the author of the plan, the author of salvation. Son, the executor of the plan and the revealed member of the Godhead. Holy Spirit, he is the one who is the agent that applies and implements the plan of God. Verse 25, here comes his first mission. It came to pass in the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. In other words, very important principle. Ministry and mission always begins at home. All right, Gideon, it's 150,000 Midianites out there. You don't know it yet. You're going to defeat them with 300 guys. But here's your first mission. Tear down your dad's idol. Tear down the altar. You know, God, I'd be glad to go to Borneo, but I don't want to talk to my neighbor next door. I mean, if you call me to Africa, I'll go, but please don't try to use me to win my parents or my brothers or my sisters or my wife or my husband, anything but that. Because they're not going to believe me because they've seen me grow up and they know everything about me and they know what a rotten person I am and they'll never accept the gospel from me. Bring somebody to them that's worthy. God says, no. It's your mission. Start at home. Gideon, mighty warrior that he is afraid to do it in the daylight. Okay, God, I'll do it. I don't want to, but I'll do it. I'm going to do it at night when nobody can see me. So he tears the altar down. Next morning, all the worshipers that want to come and worship Baal and all the other activities that went along with it, believe me, every human religion is a way of getting what you want. The devil has come up with the whole array of religions to satisfy every different desire. And when they see that the altar has been torn down, they say in verse 29, who's done this? They inquired and said, Gideon, he's the one that did it. So the men of the city come to Joash and they say, bring out your son that he may die because he has torn down the altar of Baal. Joash said to all who stood against him, are you going to plead for Baal? You know what happened here? This is astounding. Gideon, this weak son, by taking a stand, gave his father the courage to stand for truth. And he said, wait a minute, let's think this through. Baal, by the way, Baal was the god of power. He was the storm god, as well as the fertility god. He could do anything, right? So he says, hey, if Baal is upset with this, let him fight his own battles. And without knowing it, he brought a name on his son. Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, he says in verse 31, because his altar's been torn down. And therefore on that day he called him, his father called Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down. In other words, he's saying, if Baal is a real god, let him fight his own battles. There's some significance in this because Gideon's battle was a spiritual battle, as it always is when you go against an idol, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that behind every idol, what is there? There's a demon. That idol may just be a simple stone. When we were in Nigeria some years ago, our son Will and another young Australian guy that went with us, some of the people who had converted from their witchcraft and idolatry came and asked if we would come and destroy the altars that they had in their family compound. And that altar was just maybe a stack of dirt about a foot high. And on that stack of dirt would be a couple of stones. And that was the idol and that was what they prayed for. And they were still afraid to touch that altar themselves, but they asked if we would come and destroy it. And so with picks and shovels, we went in and we just demolished these things. And Will and Andrew were getting really into this, and they're saying, take that, you know, and tearing this altar down. And I had to warn them. I said, wait a minute, guys, you need to remember something. Behind every idol, there's a demon. And you are dealing with another world. And yeah, it needs to be destroyed, and yes, we need to have courage, but don't think the enemy is not going to strike back. And on our way out of Nigeria, that was when 8 people in a minivan went end over end 4 times because of a tire that blew out that should have killed us all. How we got out of that without severe injury. And we're in the middle of nowhere. There would have been no one to help. But when we all climbed out, aside from just a few minor scrapes and bruises, 8 people came out of that alive. Right before the accident, as the tire blew and I saw us begin to fishtail, and I think everybody in the vehicle had the same thought, oh God, help us. Because I knew we were in trouble. We were going way too fast. And you could just see it coming. So there was reason for his concern here. He was fighting a spiritual battle against a real spiritual entity. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. That's his clan. And then he sent messengers throughout Manasseh who gathered behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and so forth. And you all know the story. He gathers together, 30,000 men. Verse 2 of chapter 7, the people that are with you are too many, lest Israel claim glory for itself. Therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart. 22,000 people went home. He's left with 8,000 people. 22,000 people leave. He's standing there with 8,000. They got a battle against 150,000 Midianites. Gideon's probably saying, did I really volunteer for this? The Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them there. And you remember the story about how they went down. And there were those that drank on their stomach and there were those who knelt and brought the water to their mouth. 300. God says, I'll do it with 300. Sometimes when things look the worst, it's about to get really, really good. Faith conquers fear. And Gideon was still afraid. Now you know that he questioned the will of God. He did the whole thing with the fleece. I'll put the fleece out, make it wet on the fleece, dry on the ground. God did it. He says, Lord, I know that you did what I asked you to do, but I really need to be sure. I'm going to put the fleece out, let it be dry on the fleece and wet on the ground. God did it. Gideon's probably thinking, I wish he'd just let it go, you know? He needs a sign from the angel of Jehovah. He needs a sign with a fleece. Now he needs another sign. So God says, Gideon, I know you're still trembling in your boots. Don't worry. I want you to go down to the camp and listen. There's a guy that had a dream down there, and you listen to his dream. You listen to the interpretation. Of course, the whole interpretation was, Gideon is going to come and destroy us all. So finally, he works up enough courage to take his 300 men with their lamps and the pitchers, and you know the story, how they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers, and the light sprang up all around the Midianite camp, and they all went crazy, and they said, we're being attacked, and they all stabbed each other to death. There was no fight for Gideon and the people. The Midianites killed each other. Why is that important? Because it's prophetic. Notice, if you just jump over to verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The army fled. The men of Israel pursued. Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh. Gideon sent messengers through the mountains of Ephraim, come down against the Midianites and seize them at the watering ford. The men of Ephraim came down and they caught Oreb and Zeb, and they killed them there. And then Ephraim begins complaining to Gideon in chapter 8, why didn't you call us? We would have been there. Yeah, right. There are always people who want to come after the victory's won. Gideon continues to pursue. after the two kings, Oreb and Zeb, are killed. Now he's pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, verse 7. He continues to pursue them, Zeba and Zalmunna, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the entire army of the east, 120,000 men. So 135,000 total. Gideon captures Zeba and Zalmunna. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, "Here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about who you ridiculed me." And I can't take time to read the whole story. There were people that were afraid to help him because they said, "Yeah, you think you're going to win, but you're not." But if you come on down to verse 20, he says to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise up and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took, interestingly, the crescent ornaments that were on their camels. The symbol of their god. Was this. Okay. Now, we've skipped over a whole lot because he found out that Zeba and Zalmunna had killed his brothers and so on and so forth. The important thing that I want us to get is God won the victory with a weak commander and 300 people who didn't even have to fight. All they had to do was take a stand. Oreb and Zeba are killed. Zeba and Zalmunna are killed. And the crescent ornaments are taken. The reason it's important, you'll see if you turn with me to a passage that is tomorrow's news, Psalm 83. Prophecy students and scholars argue over Psalm 83, when will it happen? Does this happen before the rapture? Does this happen in the middle of the tribulation? Does this happen at the end of the tribulation? Well, my conviction is that Psalm 83 is a part of what's unfortunately often mistermed the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is not a battle. Armageddon is a campaign. It is the campaign that closes out history as we know it at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's this the author speaking of in Psalm 83. And the reason Gideon is significant will become clear to you, but there are even greater things included in this psalm. Do not keep silent, O God. This is, by the way, a psalm of Asaph. He was one of the many wise men who composed many proverbs as well as writing many psalms. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. Let me also add, here is a man praying a prayer 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came, which would not be fulfilled until at least 2,000 years after the crucifixion. 3,000 years later, as I said, tomorrow's headlines, his prayer is about to be answered. Do not be still, O God. And I pause again just to point out how many times have I stressed the greatest thing you can do to change history is pray. Here is a guy who prayed who never saw the fulfillment of his prayer. His prayer lasted probably between 30 seconds and a minute. Remember I said you can change history in 30 seconds? Short prayer, praying to God, please do this, and it's going to shake the entire earth in the days ahead. Verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those you hate have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. They have consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Verse 1 through 4 is the Arab Spring. You got that? This is the Arab Spring. This is the confederacy of many nations who are about to be named. We don't have to guess who they are. It's going to name them for us. And as a confederacy, they are going to say, let us destroy Israel. What do I have here? Oh, a news report. President ought to get a job. You know him? Says the tumor of Israel will soon be destroyed. President ought to get a job. Friday said that the Jewish state was a cancerous tumor that will soon be excised. His diatribe against Israel was the latest in a long line to have drawn criticism from Western governments. And it goes on, and you can read the whole thing. But the interesting thing is that this is now the attitude throughout the Middle East. It is spreading. It's growing. But with the so-called Arab Spring, which brought into power, not as we were promised by our wise State Department, not moderates, but rabidly anti-Israel leaders in nations that were once stable, where now, beginning a week ago, they started crucifying Christians. I mean, if I had a news outlet, I could have told them what was going to happen, but nobody wants to listen to me. This was not good news. This is bad news, and it's about to get real bad. Oh, by the way, your president, he just recently got on the phone to the Palestinians and said, don't push Palestinian statehood till after the election. What does Palestinian statehood rest on? The destruction of the nation of Israel. Asaph continues in verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you. You attack Israel, you are attacking the apple of God's eye. Here they are listed, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Who's that? Saudi Arabia. Moab and the Hagrites, Jordan, Lebanon. Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek. Here we have Gaza. Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria, who is joined with them. Assyria, Iraq, Iran. They have also helped the children of Lot. Turkey, of course, is involved. Deal with them as with Midian and Sisera. As with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became his refuge on the earth, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Gideon destroyed them by blowing a trumpet. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Do you understand that everything that is about to happen has an evangelistic foundation? Even these total enemies of God, in the midst of his judgment, some are going to turn to Christ. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Who are we told is the Most High? Some guy named Allah. No, he's not the Most High. He's the moon god. But here, Asaph, in writing Psalm 83, looks 3,000 years into the future and identifies not only what is going to happen and where it's going to happen, but why it's going to happen and to who it's going to happen. And he uses Gideon and his victory as the basis for what he's saying. Now, here's an interesting challenge, and this was thrown out by Waleed Shabbat to a prophecy conference to a lot of the experts and scholars that were there. And his challenge was this: I want you to show me one passage in Scripture where a nation is named by name that Jesus Christ is going to fight against at the second advent that is not a Muslim country. Can't find it. Can't find it. As a matter of fact, through the judgments of the tribulation, there is going to be some mighty and awesome repentance on the part of many nations. And based on passages in Micah, Joel, and Zechariah, it appears that there are nations that will finally come to the aid of Israel toward the end. And I can only hope that countries like England, America, Australia, others, that Micah says that there are going to be 7 or 8 nations that will come to Israel's rescue in the time of her trial. There may yet be a future for this country. It may have to come after we go through the whole cycle of rejecting God and going into slavery and then crying out and then being delivered. But there could be a very great future ahead. This is how God wins His victories. And you have some notes, Gideon as a type of Christ in His return, on page 9. And carrying over onto page 10. But some of the parallels at the bottom of page 10, the war is won by only a handful. God will use miraculous means to the victory, and the victory over Midian has specific prophetic implications in Psalm 83. You'll notice, by the way, about the toward the bottom of the B, God will use miraculous means to victory. You'll see a word that's misspelled there. It's lunging. You see that? The word's supposed to be lunging, so just cross out that 9. What is it saying? Turn with me to Joel chapter 2 and you'll get a picture. This is a preview of coming attractions. Hosea and Joel. Joel 2 verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Wait a minute, what did they do in the days of Gideon? Oh yeah, they blew a trumpet. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. What's the day of the Lord? Second advent. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then all of a sudden, out of the gloom, somebody shows up. Our problem, my friends, is that for too long we have read prophecy as if it was all symbolism. And I would encourage you to start reading prophecy as literal description of what's going to happen, and it will come alive to you. Because here's what's going to happen. Out of the darkness and the gloom, as the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like many chariots over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Even though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. Do you have any idea who this army is? Could I suggest that it's the army that returns with Jesus Christ at the second advent, who are in resurrection bodies, who cannot be hurt by the weapons of men? In other words, you and I and the church age saints. You know what you'll read in the commentaries? This is talking about an army of locusts. Yeah, right. This is an army of glorified beings. And I believe that you and I are going to be a shield to the physical combatants, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who are going to be following along behind us, and we are the reason that not one of them will be touched. We're their shield. We are the advance guard. Not only that, there will be another component to the army, which is the angelic army under Michael, which is going to be fighting the demonic hosts. And for the first time in history, well, actually not the first time. You remember the incident where Elisha woke up one morning and he walks out and his servant is kind of rubbing his eyes and he looks out and he goes, oh no, the Syrians have surrounded the village. And Elisha is kind of stretching and he says, don't worry about it. Those with us are more than those with them. And the guy says, what are you talking about? We're surrounded. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. And God opens his eyes, and surrounding the Syrian army is an angelic army of fire. The guy looks and he says, now I can rest because I've seen it. I wouldn't be surprised if Elisha said you'd have been more blessed if you'd have rested in it by not seeing it. That's a test for you and I. Can we believe what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm according to the promises and the prophecies of God's Word? So Gideon becomes a real type. Micah is another passage. In Micah, it tells us about the other parts of the army. If you want to just turn to Micah real quick. In Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, same day, it's the day of the Lord, the second advent. I'll give you a minute to get there. Micah is in your Bible, believe it or not. Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in that day says, the Lord, I will assemble the lame and I will gather the outcast. God's got a really strange sense of humor, doesn't he? And those that I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Move over to chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you will come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Then it jumps from the first advent to the second advent. And it says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Revelation chapter 12. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will abide, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. Moving on into verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land, Assyrian is code word for Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. When the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our high places, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Who are these? Apparently leaders of Gentile nations who are going to help them. They shall waste with a sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod, at its entrances. By the way, the land of Assyria is also connected with Gog and Magog. We all know who Gog and Magog are, right? It's Russia, right? Wrong. It's Turkey. Gog was actually an ancient ruler. His name was Gagu, and he ruled from Turkey. And isn't it interesting that Turkey, the secular Muslim state, is no longer secular. It is now rabid, radical Islamist. And who is it that is seen as the sort of silent behind the scenes moderator between Israel and all of the other Muslim nations? Turkey. Why? Because I believe with Waleed Shabbat that it's out of Turkey that the Assyrian, the Antichrist, will rise. Just a thought. But now notice, verse 7 of chapter 5, then the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people. Why? Because you have Jewish believers and you have Gentile believers. They will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a young lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. This is an astounding picture. Here we have an army on the move, and in the midst of this vast army are the remnant of Israel, the Jewish believers, and they're surrounded by an army of Gentiles who have come to help them, defend them, and protect them. And it says that the army of Gentiles around them are like lambs, but the children of Israel in their midst are like a lion. If you go into the book of Zechariah, I'll see if I can give you the reference real quick. I believe it is Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 14, 12 to 15, I think that's the right one. It says that the remnant of Israel, the weakest one among them, will be like King David. Just try to picture this. To the end of the tribulation, after all that they have passed through, this weak, ragged, probably starving remnant gather together to meet Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. Zechariah 14 tells us about that. And they meet Him, and the weakest one among them is as mighty in battle as King David. What does that tell you about the rest of them? They're like lions among the lambs with a Gentile army. And then they're joined by those riding on white horses who return with Jesus Christ. That's the church age saints. And then they're joined by Michael and the army of holy angels. And the battle now begins. And the first advance force, the resurrected saints, move to the battlefield, running like horses, leaping over the mountains, climbing the walls, thrusting between the weapons. Nothing can hurt them. And the battle continues, and as you read the prophecies of the campaign of Armageddon, it sweeps through the entire Middle East. From nation to nation to nation. And where does it begin? It begins in Edom. You remember the passage? Who is this that comes up from Edom with blood-stained garments? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Edom? Saudi Arabia. These names are not just thrown in here so that, you know, this is all make-believe. This is talking about history that hasn't happened yet. And what are they going to strike in Edom? The great whore. Babylon the Great. The mother of all harlots. Wait a minute, didn't somebody talk a while back about the mother of all battles? Oh yeah, well, he's no longer with us. So God takes a term they use and says, here it is back at you. The mother of all harlots and of all of the filth and the abominations of the earth. And what does it tell us that they had? It was a city that imported. Turn with me to Revelation. Just give me a moment. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself, this is Revelation 17, and lived luxuriously in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow, therefore her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Drop down to verse 9 and 10. The kings of the earth committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. They will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city, in one hour her judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. There's only one place on the earth that fits that description. It's called Mecca. Oh, you thought it was a holy place? There's more alcohol flowing in Mecca. There are more drugs in Mecca. There are more slaves who are being held in Mecca. Did you realize, you never hear about this, 1.8 million people disappear in the United States every year? Have you ever heard of the human trafficking problem in the world? You almost never hear about it. Every once in a while, someone escapes that was abducted and got carted over and sold. What was that movie Liam Neeson did? Taken? You ever seen Taken?
Yes.
He did everything right. Most of us never hear any of this. Because it's not news. You know what's news? Aiken used the phrase legitimate rape. That's real news. Oh, we need to spend, you know, reams and reams of paper on this one. We need to keep this alive for months and years because the things that are going on, we don't really want people to see. When I look at our nation, I believe that we deserve the utmost outpouring of the wrath of God. I really do. But you know what? God is merciful. And I'm so thankful because if He wasn't, I would be a smoking cinder on the floor right now. God's gracious. And you know one thing that you should consider as you pray? You should pray, as Paul commands us to pray, for our leaders, because who can say but what God could turn their hearts to Him? You ever pray for your president and his family? You ever pray for his daughters? You ever pray that God will convict them of the truth and open their eyes? You ever pray for your congressmen, your senators? Pray the hardest for the ones that don't agree with you. And pray that God will reach them. So what does all this have to say? We've come up to the middle of the day, and I haven't even gotten to Jephthah, who's the picture of the Antichrist. It's very interesting because in Gideon you have a type of Christ at the second advent, and then we get to Jephthah and we have a type of the Antichrist, and we'll get to that after our lunch. But could I just leave you with where we're headed here? A couple of other little articles. Have you heard of the Libor scandal? What? You haven't heard of the Libor scandal? Where have you people been? I know the reason you haven't heard about it is because no one talks about it. This was just this month or last month. Let me see what the date was. It was last month. The financial world has been shaken this month with reports that a number of British banks may be guilty of fixing London Interbank Offered Rates. That's LIBOR, London Interbank Offered Rates, for their own gain. Libor rates are an international benchmark to which hundreds of trillions of dollars pass through, affecting the entire international financial system. The more information that comes out on the story, the worse it looks. I'm quoting, of course, you can see I'm reading the article. Rather than being the actions of one rogue bank, the fixing seems to have been conducted across a wide number of British banks. This almost reminds me of something I remember. When was it? Somewhere in the dim past, something about Freddie and Fannie. Which, by the way, no one went to jail for. And then what was the other massive corporation that was built out of billions? Anybody remember? The name of it slips me at the moment. What was it?
Enron.
Not Enron. This is more recent. This is like just this last year, within the last 6-8 months. No, even more recent than that. And nobody even talks about it, but, you know, billions and billions of dollars lost. John Corzine, ever heard of him? He was over it. You know what the Supreme Court just ruled? No convictions. No convictions. So here we are in Britain.
You did apologize.
I'm sorry. This fixing seems to have been conducted across a wide number of British banks. The full extent of the fixing is still unknown. Barclays, an email recently released by Barclays suggests that such fixing was widespread and at least tacitly accepted. The scandal doesn't stop there. Recent emails from company executives suggest that representatives of the British government colluded with the banks to keep rates low and project an image of stability. This sounds familiar. World leaders working together with banks to bilk their people out of their life savings, and no one's accountable. The reason I give this to you is because the author is onto something, and this is how the article ends. I won't bore you with all the sordid details, but it says, clearly these scandals go far beyond London and Wall Street. The decline in the personal morality of America's elite is a fundamental threat to American freedom and prosperity. We need a new generation of religious, spiritual, and personal leaders. Otherwise, we will see a cycle of decline. Does this sound like the book of Judges? Weak, immoral, and greedy business leaders making bad choices. Society will pass stricter and stricter laws in the effort to control them. The laws will become less and less effective as the influence of money grows and people lose self-restraint. The vicious cycle has already begun. Listen to this last statement. The only question is, how far down the spiral will it take us? Much of our national business elite is losing its morality. Last sentence is critical. A generation ago, it lost its faith. Unless something changes, the loss of freedom will follow. He calls it a crisis of faith. Why is that important? Because he is almost prophetically onto something. And it comes to people like Brian and Lisa, who are just a whole lot like a whole lot of people I see sitting here listening to me. Let me tell you their story, because this is the direction we're headed. The author says, here is a true story, a retired couple, Brian and Ilsa. They own a home in the Southwest. It's a pretty house on a manicured golf course at a gated community, because they're crazy about golf. The only problem is they bought the house near the top of the market in 2005, and now they find themselves underwater. They never missed a mortgage payment. Brian and Ilsa are the kind of upright, not to say uptight, 60-ish white, semi-upper middle-class couple who follow every rule, fill out every form, comply with every norm. In short, they are the backbone of America. Even after the global financial crisis seriously hurt their retirement nest egg and therefore their monthly income, and even fully aware that they would never live to see their house regain the value it had lost, they kept making their payments, because they're good, upright people. Then the government came out with HAMP. I have a nephew named HAMP, but that's not what they came out with. The Home Affordable Modification Program. Have you heard of it? If they contact you, run. Why? Well, every single condition in the HAMP qualifications applied to them, so there was no question that they would be approved. Applying for HAMP became a nightmare. Go here, go there, talk to this person, that person, etc., etc. It was almost like they didn't want us to qualify, Ilsa said, after their mind-numbing travails. It was a months-long struggle. Finally, they were approved for HAMP. Their mortgage period was extended. The interest rate was lowered, even though their house was still underwater, even though they still owed the same principal. Brian and Ilsa were very happy. Their mortgage payments had gone down by 40%. However, 3 months later, out of the blue, they got a letter from their bank, Wells Fargo, saying, after further review, they had not, in fact, qualified for HAMP, and therefore their mortgage would go back to the old rate. Not only that, they now owe the difference for 3 months, and to add insult to injury, they were assessed a penalty for non-payment. I know someone personally this happened to. They almost lost their home. They heard, by accident, if you will, that their home was about to be reclaimed 1 day before it was reclaimed. None of this had been told them. They applied for HAMP. They thought, this is a great deal. 3 months later, same thing. Oh, sorry, you didn't apply. The only thing is, somehow the letter got lost, so they didn't know. And so their house was about to be reclaimed the next day, when the guy happened to be talking to his financial advisor, and the guy said, what's going on? Your house is about to be reclaimed. When? Tomorrow. You need $40,000 to pay now. And fortunately, they were able to put their hands on it and keep their home, which is a family home on a family farm. This is nothing but legalized highway robbery. So, what do Brian and Ilsa do? Now, picture this 60-ish couple, mild-mannered, the salt-of-the-earth types. We've done everything right We've always paid on time. This program is supposed to help us. We follow all the rules. People who bought homes they couldn't afford now get to squat in their homes rent free. We would have been smarter had we been crooks. You see the change starting to take place? Up to this point, it's just another sob story. And as a sob story goes, it's no big deal. But the author says this is where the story gets ominous. Brian and Ilsa, nice upper-class retired couple who always follow the rules and never break the law. They won't even cheat on their golf scores. Even when they're playing alone, have essentially said, screw it. I'm being nice. He uses other words. We followed the rules and look where it's gotten us. They charged us a penalty. They are now outraged. Brian insists that they continue paying the mortgage because he's still under the sway of his law-abiding nature. Ilsa is quietly, constantly insisting that they stop paying altogether. And she says, everyone else is doing it. Why shouldn't we? This is a terrible sentence coming from the mouth of a law-abiding citizen. Wait a minute. What is it? The book of Judges is that theme that runs through? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When a law-abiding citizen says everyone else is doing it, why don't we? It's time for concern. I'm skipping over some parts. What's really important to know is that law-abiding middle-class citizens are deciding that playing by the rules is nothing but a sucker's game. When the backbone of a country starts thinking that laws and rules are not worth following, it's just a hop, skip, and jump into anarchy. Meet the new anarchy. It is a middle-class anarchy. If a big enough proportion of the populace, not even a majority, mind you, just a large chunk, decides that it's not worth following the rules anymore, then that society's days are numbered. Not even a police state with an armed marine at every corner with shoot-to-kill orders will be able to stop such a middle-class anarchy. Freudian slip there. Brian and Ilsa are just such anarchists, gray-haired, well-dressed, golf-loving, well-to-do, exceedingly polite. But they are anarchists nonetheless. Their numbers are deadly because their numbers are in the millions. Once enough of these J. Crew anarchists decide they can no longer care or keep the law, it's over for America because they are America. That's a frightening picture. And the reason is because all the fat cats get to do it. They steal billions and get away with it. They rob, rape, plunder. Why shouldn't we? And so the attitude comes to be, if they don't have to keep the law, why should we? We are under the most lawless government the United States of America has ever seen, and we've had some pretty bad ones. This is an absolutely blatant, lawless government that we're under. And we can hold a lot of people accountable. We can point fingers at our congressmen and senators. Why they don't have the backbone to stand up, I don't know. But you know what? We need to point the finger right here because we're the ones they work for, whether they want to admit it or not. But you know what? If we follow the path of Brian and Ilsa, we just became one of them. Don't fall into the judge's mentality. You keep your eyes on Christ, your walk faithful, your life obedient. Let God take care of the details. I'm going to end it there, and we will have lunch. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we have something more than just the current of our modern culture to guide and direct us. We have your word. We have the Spirit of God living within. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let our every decision have evangelism and edification at the heart and as the motive. And keep us moving forward, onward, upward, faithfully pursuing the plan of God through faith in Christ. We give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.